Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We'll read the first four verses, and then we'll read Romans 5, 1 through 5. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us bow in our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now for your blessing upon us as we hear your Word proclaimed. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of our salvation, accomplished completely by his death and resurrection, apart from any merit of our own, that we now have peace with you, an assured standing, that we have the Spirit who dwells in our hearts as the guarantee of the future possession. We ask now that our hearts would be prepared to hear your word, and that we would respond to it with gladness and joy. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is our last study together in the book of James. I've been preaching through James, and last week and this week, I wanted to do a two-part sermon on James and Paul. Last week, I demonstrated that James is in agreement with Paul in teaching that we are not saved by the works of the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This morning, I will demonstrate, Lord willing, that Paul is in agreement with James in teaching that dead faith is not saving faith, and that genuine faith must be tested and must express itself through perseverance in good works. Now, as I mentioned last week, both James and Paul identify themselves in their epistles as bondservants of Jesus Christ, and that phrase, bondservants of Christ, I believe is more than just referring to the fact that they are Christians, but it is a title of office that shows their apostolic authority. Both James and Paul were given a foundational role in the infant church as authorized representatives of Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, the new covenant church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And by prophets there, he means the new covenant prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the reason it's so important to recognize this is this. If the risen Christ appointed both of these men as architects who laid the theological foundation of the New Testament church, then both must be in perfect harmony and agreement. And what's interesting to see is that the church in the first 3 and 4 centuries, when it was defining the boundaries of the canon of the New Testament, recognized this fact. And that is why the Epistle of James is included in the canon along with the writings of Paul as equally authoritative. It's interesting also that there is evidence of the unity of Paul and James even in the New Testament itself. At the Council of Jerusalem, for example, in Acts 15 and also in Galatians 2, Paul and James each recognized the authority of the other. Although it's true that Paul maintained his independence from the original disciples and insisted that he received his gospel not from man, but by direct revelation from Christ himself, nevertheless, Paul says he went up to Jerusalem to lay his gospel before the apostles, James, Peter, and John, in order to receive their stamp of approval. He said, otherwise I would have labored in vain. And these brothers, James, Peter, and John, gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, and they commended Paul's ministry to the church. They commended Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. So James and Paul, then, are in perfect agreement. They both laid down authoritative doctrinal and ethical instruction that is binding on the New Testament church. However, having said this, we must also recognize that the writings of Paul are given a privileged place in the New Testament canon. First of all, you know that the New Testament is divided into, you have the historical books, the four Gospels and Acts. Then you have the epistles, Romans through Jude, and then you have Revelation, the Apocalypse pertaining to the second coming of Christ. In the epistles section, Romans through Jude, it is clear that Paul's writings occupy the largest portion of that section. Paul's writings take up 70% of the epistles section. And the other remaining epistles, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude, only make up 30% of that very significant portion of the New Testament. Paul's writings are also placed at the beginning of the epistles section, showing that the church recognized that Paul was given a privileged position in laying the foundation of the church. In addition to the fact that Paul's writings are so voluminous and occupy this important position in the New Testament, Paul was given a unique theological gift that the other apostles recognized. For example, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes reference to Paul's writings. He says in 2 Peter 3:15 that just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these same things. Peter recognized that Paul had been given a special gift according to the wisdom given to him. He also recognized that the writings of Paul were sometimes hard to understand, and that the ignorant and unstable often distorted the writings of Paul, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Paul's epistles were recognized, even by Paul's own contemporaries and by the other apostles, as having a unique theological nature to them. Paul's rigorous theological mind continually shines through in his writings, even in those epistles that are addressed to specific problems in the church, epistles like 1 Corinthians, even an epistle like Philemon, which seems to be even more occasional. Yet even in these epistles, the great theological mind of Paul shines through. The risen Christ called this Jewish rabbi into the service of the gospel precisely because of those gifts that he had. Christ granted to Paul a unique ministry in the gospel. Paul even identifies this as a unique stewardship of God's grace given to him. He even says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he lists off the witnesses of the resurrection, he says that he labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he goes so far as to say that he is a wise master builder. More than any other New Testament writer, then, Paul sets forth with clarity the gospel of free grace apart from the law. This was Paul's special gift. This was Christ's gift to the church. the Apostle Paul with his unique depth of insight into the mystery of the gospel. And so it should be obvious then that although James and Paul cannot be in conflict, it would be wrong to take the teaching of Paul concerning justification by faith alone, which he lays out masterfully in the epistles of Romans and Galatians and elsewhere, and to attempt then to fit that massive system of doctrine into the mold of the teaching of James presented in chapter 2. As we saw last week, James 2 isn't even talking about justification in the Pauline sense. But there are some who think that James is using that word justify in the same sense that Paul is using it. And having started out with this questionable assumption then, they argue that when Paul says that we're justified by faith, he means really that we're justified by works. We're justified by faith, which expresses itself or which manifests itself as obedience. Faith which works through love. In this way, then, Paul is reinterpreted to fit in with James. And the result, then, is that James and Paul are found not to be in conflict, but Paul no longer teaches the gospel. Paul no longer, on this view, teaches justification by faith alone, since faith on this definition includes works. And this is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. But I trust you see the error of this approach. It's not the teaching of Paul that must be interpreted to fit with James, but the other way around. Because of the unique theological gift that the risen Christ gave to this wise master builder, and which the other apostles recognized, James must be interpreted to fit in with Paul. And that is what I attempted to do last week. Last week, I went through the Epistle of James, and I showed that James teaches the same doctrine of salvation that Paul teaches. He teaches a doctrine of salvation that is just as free and just as gracious and just as Christ-centered. Yes, Christ-centered as Paul's. James teaches the same sola fide gospel when he proclaims that we have been brought forth by the sovereign will of God as the first fruits of the new creation, James 1:18. He teaches that election is the cause of faith, James 2, verse 5. And he teaches that mercy triumphs over judgment, James 2, verse 13 and 14. And it triumphs over judgment only to those who know their need, to those who humble themselves before the Lord, James 4, 6. Those who look to the Lord alone in utter dependence and humility, looking to Him for forgiveness, for grace, and for eternal life. We are not saved by any merit of our own, according to James, but by faith alone, by a humble faith that looks to Christ and to Christ alone. But what about James's teaching that dead faith is not saving faith? What about his teaching that genuine faith must demonstrate itself through works? And that's not only the teaching of chapter 2, but really it's the theme of the whole epistle of James. And when you get to the other chapters, chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and so on, he's simply applying that doctrine to specific areas, to the control of the tongue, to relationships within the church, to the rich and the poor, and so on. Does not this teaching of James blunt the sharp edge of the gospel of salvation by faith alone? The answer is no, and I'd like to explain why. Let's begin by looking at James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Notice that James sets his whole discussion of faith and works, which is the whole rest of the epistle, he sets that discussion in the context of this address to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, it's very important that you not misunderstand what James is saying there. Don't take that statement literally. James is not writing to the Jews who are scattered abroad. He's not writing to the literal Jewish diaspora, that is, the Jewish communities outside of Palestine, living in Asia Minor and Rome and Greece and so on. He can't be, because in chapter 2, verse 1, he addresses them as my brethren. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, it may be true that most of his readers are Jewish Christians. That may be true. But they're Jewish Christians, you see? They are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the church of Jesus Christ. They are his brethren in the Lord. Now, why is this important? Because it proves that the reference then to the 12 tribes scattered abroad is a spiritual application of the Old Covenant terminology to the New Covenant church. James regards you, the New Covenant church, as a spiritual diaspora. We are the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We are strangers and pilgrims in this present age. And that's the key point that I want you to understand. Because this whole epistle, then, is addressed to those who are destined to inherit the kingdom, but who have not yet inherited the kingdom in its fullness. James makes the same point later on in chapter 2, verse 5, where he describes Christians as heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. See, heirs of the kingdom. It captures both the already and the not yet, doesn't it? We're heirs of the kingdom because it's already ours. It's a present possession in Christ. But we're heirs of the kingdom that's promised to those who love him. It's still a future hope. In other words, James here shares the same two-age conception of eschatology as the rest of the New Testament writers, including Paul. This present age has been judged upon the cross. The age to come has already entered history in the resurrection. James, like Paul, teaches that on the one hand, believers already possess eternal life in Christ. We're already heirs of the kingdom. It's a present reality. And yet, on the other hand, we're not yet glorified. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are the diaspora. We're not yet in the land. We're outside the land. We're away from the promised land, living as strangers in a strange land, just as the Jews of the diaspora lived in their communities within the pagan world around them, whether they lived in Rome or Asia Minor or Greece. So also we, as strangers and pilgrims that have our citizenship in heaven, live in the midst of a wicked generation, holding forth the gospel to the lost. We are caught between these two ages. The age to come has already entered history in the Christ event, in the resurrection. The age to come, though, is not yet fully realized. There is still a future aspect of it for which we long. And that's why James, in chapter 5, when he comes to the conclusion, exhorts his audience to wait patiently until the coming of the Lord. And that's why here in James 1 and verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because we know that the testing of our faith is producing an eschatological result, namely, that if we stand the test, Christ will grant us the crown of life that he has prepared for those who love him. So this understanding then of eschatology, the already and the not yet, the two ages that overlap one another, this is the context for everything that James says in the rest of the epistle. And it informs his discussion of the necessity for faith to be demonstrated by works. James chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see then that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Notice that James does not mix faith and works together. Rather, he says that Abraham's faith, the very faith by which he was declared righteous, was perfected by his works. The faith that he manifested in Genesis 22 when he offered up his son was merely the outworking of the same faith that he had when he was justified in Genesis 15. Therefore, James's discussion of the necessity of faith is not contradictory to the sharp edge of sola fide. The not yet does not cancel out the already. The already is an assured fact, apprehended by faith. Abraham believed the promise of the future promised inheritance. He apprehended it by faith, and he was reckoned as righteous in God's sight by a once-for-all act of God in justification. And yet he was not yet in the land. There was still many trials and tribulations for Abraham to go through as his faith was tested. The not yet merely provides the temporal arena for that once-for-all reckoning of justification to be manifested and worked out in our lives. The already is assured. It is guaranteed. It cannot be forfeited. It cannot be lost. And the faith by which Abraham was reckoned as righteous was merely put to action and demonstrated when he offered up his son upon the altar. Now, once we realize then that James wraps his whole discussion of faith and works in the blanket of two-age eschatology, we immediately remember that this is precisely what Paul did. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's already done. We've already been justified by faith. We already have peace with God. We have already obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Therefore, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The word hope in the New Testament doesn't mean, well, I hope I'll make it to heaven. It's a confident assurance. We rejoice in the confidence that we will enjoy the glory of God. That is, the glorification of our bodies. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations. And notice the parallel here. It's almost amazing. It's a very precise parallel between James 1, verses 2 through 4, and Romans 5, 3 through 5. And I've written that out for you in the bulletin insert. I've also thrown in, just for good measure, the parallel in 1 Peter, which is similar as well. Notice the parallels. First, both open with a paradox. Both James and Paul say, paradoxically, that we rejoice in our tribulations. Now, trials are usually a cause of discouragement, not joy. And this was especially true of the Old Covenant saints. In the Old Testament, prior to the resurrection of Christ, trials and tribulations were normally regarded as what? Something to boast in? Something to say, wow, it's so great that I'm suffering. No. In the Old Testament, if you were experiencing suffering, whether a serious illness or a defeat in battle, whatever it might be, that was not a sign of God's favor. That was not something to rejoice in, but it was a sign of covenant curse, a sign of God's disfavor. It was something to be ashamed of. And that's why David often prays, "Oh Lord, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Don't put me to shame." But James and Paul both know that everything has changed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Both James and Paul know that in Christ we have been vindicated already, that we are already enjoying God's favorable verdict, that we are already participants of resurrection life. No enemy can assail us or triumph over us. Eternal life, resurrection life, incorruptible life that cannot be forfeited has already been set in motion through the resurrection of Christ. In the meantime, though, we are strangers and pilgrims. We are the diaspora. While we wait expectantly for that resurrection life which has already been set in motion to be fully realized at the resurrection of our bodies. And so both James and Paul can speak of the paradox. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. But James and Paul also offer a similar reason for why we ought to rejoice and boast in tribulations. Because tribulation produces perseverance. Or as James says, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. In the present time between the two comings of Christ, we count it all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Because we know, first of all, as we already said, that these trials are not a sign of God's disfavor or judgment. But furthermore, we also know that these trials are an opportunity for our faith to be tested and confirmed and to be proved genuine as we patiently endure these tribulations in view of the glory that is to be revealed and which is already ours as a guaranteed possession in Christ. And both James and Paul also speak of the end result of this process. When we endure tribulations, what happens? As we go through our tribulations, as we endure them, our faith is tested and confirmed, and therefore we enjoy the status as those who are tested and approved. That's the translation I prefer for Romans 5, verse 4. And perseverance produces proven character, is what the NAS has. Really, that doesn't get at it. It's close, but the real idea here is the status of being tested and approved. Now, this refers to one of two things, maybe both. I'm not sure which. It either refers to a sense of assurance that we enjoy in this life after we've been through many trials in the Christian life, or it refers to the approval that we will receive from Christ himself at the day of judgment. And probably both, because you see that that present assurance that we have through trials is merely a foretaste of that wonderful vindication and approval that Christ will give us at the end. In any case, the point is this: tribulations are not an end in themselves. They produce a result, and that result is that we enjoy the confirmed status of being the Lord's tested and approved ones. And Peter makes it clearly eschatological, doesn't he? Receiving the end of your faith. He talks about that our faith will be found to be result in praise and honor at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The result is ultimately eschatological. And so now you see then how it is that this whole theology of perseverance and good works as the necessary result of faith, how this harmonizes with sola fide. And we see it especially in Paul, don't we? Because notice the context in which he places this discussion. It comes right on the heels of Romans 4. In Romans 4, in verses 18 and following, he talks about Abraham, just like James did. In hope, against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6, the same passage that James quoted. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Both James and Paul then appeal to Genesis 15 as the key event in Abraham's journey of faith. It was then that Abraham believed God. It was then that it was credited to him as an irrevocable righteousness. It is a past event, a once-for-all declaration. Paul, though, goes on to add that this justification was secured on the basis of the cross and resurrection of Christ. Christ was handed over for our transgressions and raised again for our justification. And this happened to Christ, not as an individual, but it happened to Christ in his public role, in his office as our covenant head. And he'll talk about that later in chapter 5, in verses 12 and following, where he talks about Christ as our second Adam, the covenant head, so that he represents us. He represents the elect. What Christ did, he did as our covenant head, as our legal representative before God. The justification of Christ at his resurrection, his vindication, his being declared and approved, his being granted that divine approbation, this is my beloved law-keeping son, this is my obedient righteous servant, that justification that occurred at the resurrection constitutes the justification of the elect who are represented by him. And so we return to the question, how do we harmonize these two things? On the one hand, we have this theology of the necessity of perseverance and good works. On the other hand, we have this doctrine of justification by faith alone. The way we harmonize them together is the way Paul does here in Romans 5. In fact, what I would argue is basically this. Think of the theology of the New Testament this way, if you want to integrate Paul and James together. Think of it like this. As you're reading through Romans, you're following the logic of Paul's argument. You've followed his argument in chapter 3 and 4 about justification by faith alone. Then you come to chapter 5, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith alone, we have peace with God. And here are the results. And then he says, not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Right there, you have a little asterisk. And the asterisk says, if you want to know more about what that all involves, if you want to see it fleshed out in detail with certain applications and so on, go read the book of James. But you see that the whole book of James then picks up at this point and presupposes everything that Paul has said about the once-for-all verdict of justification by faith alone. And you see, it all rests on the fact that Christ is the one who was justified in our place. Your justification is really Christ's justification. If Christ was justified and raised because of his perfect obedience to God, because he merited the reward of eternal life, then how can your good works, how can your persevering in faith, how can doing all those things that James calls us to do, play any role in that justification. Faith, then, is merely the empty hand that rests upon and receives the once-for-all justification of Christ. And this, then, is the answer to the Roman Catholic view of justification. The Roman Catholic view is that there is no meritorious accomplishment of Christ. There is no performance on the part of Christ of the covenantal probation as the second Adam. He did not fulfill it and bring us to that beyond probation status. Justification is not a done deal that has occurred at the resurrection. It's a process of transformation by which I become inherently righteous as I work out my faith, expressing itself in obedience. And that is why Catholic theology teaches that we are really justified by works. We're justified by our own efforts at sanctification and perseverance. And the Reformers said no. The Reformers said Paul teaches sola fide. The Reformers understood the totally external nature of justification on the basis of Christ's righteousness, on the basis of his justification. And in view of that, they pointed us to Christ, calling us to look away from ourselves, to look away from our own sanctification to Christ and to the finality and perfection of his meritorious work. By the way, this idea of looking away is taught in Hebrews chapter 12 in the verse that I had you look at for the preparation for the service. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That word endurance is the same word in James and in Romans about persevering in faith. But then he says, verse 2, we run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? By looking away unto Jesus. The NAS is fixing our eyes on Jesus, which is good, but really in Greek there's this added idea of looking away from yourself unto Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. The word author is not quite right either. It's more the idea of he is the forerunner. He's the one that has gone before us. He's the one who has achieved eternal life for us by his meritorious accomplishment, and who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high because of his perfect obedience. He's already secured it for us. Therefore, looking away from yourself, fix your eyes on him who has already done it, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Good works, sanctification, perseverance in faith, perseverance in obedience, all of these things are necessary, but they play absolutely no role in this once-for-all judicial declaration. Only when we have been fully assured of our judicial standing in Christ by faith alone can we even begin to discuss how faith expresses itself to be genuine faith by persevering in the midst of trials. And this is the whole thing. This is the mystery of the gospel. This is the secret that is so hard for the mind to grasp. Not only the natural mind of the unbeliever, but even our own regenerate hearts have a hard time understanding this truth. It is all packed into that word therefore in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we rejoice in tribulations, because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces an approved character. Good works and perseverance in the midst of tribulation are the result of justification, not the basis of it. The result. We obey, we persevere, we manifest our faith through good works because we have been justified, not in order to be justified. Sanctification flows from justification. Perseverance in the midst of trial is not something that we are doing in our own power, but it's the result of God's grace. It's not as if, well, we're justified by faith. Okay, and that's Christ's part. He's the one that justifies us by his merit. But now we come over here to sanctification, and that's our part. We do the best that we can to try to cooperate with God and to produce good works. No. The gospel is not God helps those who help themselves. The gospel is, Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And as Paul says later in Philippians 2, that to the extent that you as a believer are actively participating in that, working out your salvation in fear and trembling, it's really God himself who is working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And the glorious thing is that this is all very clear in Paul, isn't it? But it's also clear in James. I'd like to just conclude with this one point. Remember in James 1:21, where James talks about the gospel as the implanted word? He's referring there to the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed is the word of the gospel. It's planted in our hearts. And when it sprouts and brings forth fruit, that's the word in the form of faith in our hearts. When James talks about faith, he doesn't talk about faith, he talks about the word. It's the word implanted in your heart. The word of the gospel, then, is not something external to you. And then the good works that you do as a result of believing are something that you do. The good works that result from the gospel are the seed that has been planted in your heart and which has sprung up in the form of living an active faith. It is as if faith itself is the word in its implanted form. And so James then looks upon you, the believer, and he does not see a person who has heard the gospel intellectually and then has decided to believe it and then to go out and try to act upon it and do good works. Instead, James sees you as the believer as the word itself in action. He sees the word, the implanted word, already taking root in your heart and now bringing forth fruit. That's what he says at the beginning of James. Then at the end, in chapter 5, he picks up on that illustration of the sower and the seed. And he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then he uses this illustration of the farmer. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. Your perseverance to the end and the bringing forth of a harvest of good works and good fruits of righteousness and obedience to the Lord is not up to you. It's not something that you yourself are doing. It is rather that God himself is causing his own word to be fruitful in your heart and in your life. Therefore, be patient for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And so we've seen then that James and Paul are in perfect harmony and agreement with one another. James focuses the emphasis of his epistle on the necessity of faith producing good works and demonstrating itself to be genuine faith. But all throughout his epistle, he weaves in the theology of salvation by faith alone, just as Paul. And Paul, on the other hand, by the unique gift given to him as a master builder, to lay the foundation of the gospel for the New Testament church, has more clearly brought out to us the judicial nature of that salvation founded upon the transaction that occurred at Calvary and the resurrection of Christ. But he too also goes on to show that that faith by which we receive Christ's once for all work must manifest itself through perseverance in the midst of trial. And the great assurance is that all of this is given to you because of what Christ has done. Because of his completed work, you therefore may persevere in faith and patiently wait like the farmer until the harvest is brought forth. A harvest that you didn't create, a harvest that wasn't up to you. You didn't go out every day and make it happen. It's God Himself who's producing it in you by His grace. Let us pray.